All right, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We knew we had to get to it at some time. A very sad occasion. The life of David, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. And when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." And David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why have you not gone? Did you not go down to your house?" But I said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I won't let you go." So Uriah remained at Jerusalem that day and the next. And David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. In the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. And in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah at the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him, so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. Men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. And Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." And David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it,' and so encourage him." And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we believe this account. We know it's true. It's your word. And we know that we are all flesh and blood and imperfect and do stupid things. Lord, at the same time, we also find it hard to believe that such a man as David, a man after your own heart, would fall into this terrible sin and make a choice that was very destructive and evil and displeasing to you. And it's a big warning to every person. But Lord, there it is. And I pray we would learn from it. For our day is a day in which there's unceasing immorality of this type. It's considered this and beyond as normal and proper and even to be commended. But Lord, you've said in your word that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so I pray, Lord, that we would properly fear you and learn, even though, Lord, we hope never to do the thing that David had done here, that we would not be confident in ourselves, but to be near to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That verse means that you will come to a point at times where you're certain, you're established, you're confident that you will not fall. And at that point, your self-confidence may be more of your trust than wisdom will. And you will not take heed because you have no thought of any need to take heed because you're safe and you're confident that you will remain that way. So thinking you stand, you may drop your guard and then you'll fall. If you're not used to something, I went roller skating when I was a sophomore in college. First time I'd ever been. You can imagine how good I was. I went cross-country skiing after graduation in Minnesota. First time ever. You can imagine again just how good I was. When I got up on the roller skates or on the skis, the last thing I was confident in was that I would stand. I did not think I would stand. But if you start to get a little bit more comfortable with it, well, then you might think you're okay. You've gotten past that. And then you would fall. You're no longer taking care. Well, God's people sin. We're not to accept that as an inevitability. But in our attitude is not to be, well, we're going to sin, so we, you know, nothing we can do about it. But it is inevitable. There is no one who does not sin. We're not perfect yet. We're not to accept that. We know better. We can do better as God's people. But we do stupid things. And why we do stupid things? Well, that's a different discussion. We can't use everybody's sins as an excuse for sinning. We can't use how inevitable it is that people sin as an excuse for sinning. But God's people sin. One day we will be like Jesus and we will not sin. Now the Lord will deliver us from all possibility of sin. We will be impeccable, but we're not yet. But our daily attitude, in spite of that, should be that we're not going to sin today. Yeah, we won't be able to be perfect. But our attitude should be, you know, we're not going to sin today. Every time I played golf, and this really isn't good, but every time I played golf, I believed when I went on the course, once if I was playing regularly, that every shot I hit was going to be a good shot. I was disappointed throughout the round because there were shots I did not hit that were good. But in my mind, I was able and should hit every shot good. So the attitude is good. It means you don't give up and we hope for bigger things, but that's our attitude regarding sin. We should hope that and plan we're not going to sin. But God's people sin. So it stands to reason that we see in the Bible sin among God's people. And some of the choicest and most holy and righteous of God's people do foolish things. There's a big difference between what David did and us. And the huge difference is that David was a public figure in his kingdom, and his sin was recorded in the Bible. So that what David did is known not just throughout the world, but throughout the world in every generation where the Word of God is known. Now, we hope our sin is not known. That's a proper hope. I believe that when people in Hollywood do sin, they hope other people find out about it because it adds to their, you know, resume somehow. But we kind of like our sin to be hidden. We're ashamed when we sin. We're not to hide it from God. We can't hide it from God. We're to confess it to the Lord. He knows about it already. But we don't want it to be generally known. Now, there's value. James 5 says there's value in confessing our sins to one another. The context of that verse, James 5:16, was that there was sickness related to sin. And the sickness is probably not a physical sickness in James 5, but emotional, spiritual, you know, psychological pain and disease, that kind of disease of the soul. Emotional somehow. Maybe it's from guilt. Maybe based upon the fact that we confess our sins to one another, it may very well be because of some sin that we have that we have a heavy guilt over. And by confessing it to another person in confidence, we would be repenting of it and getting their support and understanding and prayer. So it says to confess your sins and pray for one another, that we might be healed. Well, the healing that would be effective in that, you can't come to me and say, you know, I've got an ulcer. Pray for me according to James 5, and it'll go away if we pray for one another. And that doesn't happen. We're not apostles. But what would be cured would be guilt and the physical manifestations of that that might be there, but mainly your depression, the fact that you were heavy under guilt, spiritually feeling poorly, emotionally down. And then confessing sin then to one another is you're laying a burden off of yourself that is hurting you. I think that's the context in James 5. But in general, we don't go blabbing our sin out to everybody. It's natural to hope other people don't know. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." People who blab about your sin aren't loving you. They're dividing you from them. You're separating intimate friends. You're gossiping. The Beatitudes are understood by the blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the weak, meek, all that. We are blessed understanding that we're but dust. And so the Beatitudes are, if you haven't had the mercies of God, well, then you can't understand the mercies of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, we mourn our sin, and we understand that other people do that. That's because we're human beings. The Lord knows that we're but dust. Every human being knows we're born to sin, and we will sin. Without the ongoing grace of God, we will definitely sin. The Bible teaches that habitual sin without repentance is a condition of a lost person. But confessing sin is a Christian activity that is a constant aspect of our devotional lives. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we generally don't know the sins of others unless it has been publicly displayed. A lot of sin, the bulk of sin, any impure thoughts, any things you did in private, if you blew your top and you were sorry thereafter, we won't hear about that generally, nor should we. People who are close to you will know of your sin more than others because they're with you. They know the depths of your depravity and the heights of God's grace in your lives. I know as a counselor, I will know things that relate to problems that are caused by sin. People will tell me things in confidence that I will need to know probably in that context. If it's up to them to tell me and I find out what's going on, well, then I can give counsel to it. And often sin is at the heart of the problem. And dealing with the sin removes the problem. But in general, pretty private. Thankfully, when we sin, there isn't a news flash and all the news breaks in and reports that we have sinned and shows video of what we did. So David's sin is different in that it is public and forever, because it's in the Bible. And he was forgiven after, of course. But David sinned in a very serious and evil manner. We all know sin, once it starts, it's like an avalanche. that little triggering at the top, and then it's just all the way down the hill. And David sinned in that he pursued Bathsheba and committed adultery with her. And once finding that she was pregnant, he tried to attribute the pregnancy to Uriah, but that failed. And then he sent Uriah back to the battle carrying his own death sentence to Joab to be put in a place where he would be killed. And Uriah died along with others who accompanied him on a place and to a place none of them would have been, except that David had commanded Joab to send men into the heat of the battle so that Uriah would die. Then David, as we saw in the text, married Bathsheba as quickly as possible so the baby would not appear to be illegitimate. And so when tallied up, David committed adultery, multiple acts of premeditated murder, driven by lust and pride. And those were his supporting sins. Now, we don't know a lot about Bathsheba at this point. Bathsheba, I mean, we can only conjecture. And I want to be sensitive here. Was she trying to attract David's attention on the roof or somebody's attention by bathing on the roof where she could be easily observed? Did she try to use her beauty in a very immodest display to attract the attention of a man? Was she undergoing a moment of lustful weakness and sought a sinful release from it? In other words, was she complicit in some way? We don't know for sure. It makes a bit of sense. Some think Uriah suspected his wife of unfaithfulness, either because of her character or because he got suspicious when David brought him home from the battle to talk to him. I mean, that's odd. But the Bible's silent as to her willingness or her inclinations. There's no mention of her being persuaded against her will, although there may have been such a seduction. And David's position would have been a powerful enticement to her, and he could have seduced her. But in the end, it doesn't matter because the focus here is on David's great sin as king. And even if it was a consensual act on the part of both parties, which I believe it at least it turned out to be. Now, the baffling observation on the surface, and everybody would think of, is why David would seek to lie with another woman when he had more wives than you could shake a stick at. David was, I mean, he married Michael. That didn't work out because of Saul's daughter and all and the way she was. He married, Nabal's wife. And I mean, he started picking wives up, you know, and when he became king, got to Jerusalem, picked another passel of them up. That was a practice, of course, by kings to expand their house. And all the other kings looked at it and said, David's a man. He look at all the wives he's got. But sin, of course, relishes new experiences for carnal pleasure. we can be satisfied completely in the blessings of God, and temptations still find us. Bathsheba was the current desire. In the moment, what she did and what he saw and what he did, and what they both did, that was the focus. There was not another wife in sight that we see. And even if there had been, it would not have in itself kept David from this sin. Once he committed to it, well, it's a snowball down the hill. The Bible teaches that marriage does satisfy physical desires and puts us in a better position to resist temptation. You know, it's better to marry than to burn with passion, as Paul says to the Corinthians. But our duty is to walk with God and avoid succumbing to temptation in all times, even and to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. So even though he had plenty of women, the enticement was to Bathsheba, a beautiful woman who was immodest on the rooftop. And so this is, it really annuls the fact that he could have spent his desires in a proper way, although he shouldn't have had so many wives. It may actually lead a person to more readily commit adultery by having so many women. And that's an interesting point, because we've observed David's practice. David sees a pretty woman who's available, single, widowed, whatever, and he proposes. I bet David's wives did not want him going out shopping, because he would come out not just with groceries, he'd come back with three or four wives. And so he would increase his harem, or his women, or his wives, as a show of power and respect as king, and he would have more children that way too. But it was forbidden in the law. Deuteronomy 17:17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, talking about the king, or else his heart will turn away. Now, David had gotten into the practice of taking women, making them his wives. His heart was getting carried away in that kind of thing. Any of us men, or we men, who would do this, we'd be living in trouble all the time, for one. But it would just absolutely overcome your life. And since David's mindset was to take a wife whenever he wanted, it was also his mindset to take Bathsheba when he wanted. And he inquired about her, we're told in the text. Who is this woman? That's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But in that case, her beauty, her immodesty, whatever it is that was, sin conceiving in David's heart, she was chosen over the will of God, even finding out she was married. Now, if she was single, well, there's no doubt David would have married her. But she was married, so David lay with her. She became pregnant. And then it was about the cover-up. My thought is, probably, he's telling people, go get her, find out about her, bring her here, people knew what was going on. These things get out. Wouldn't surprise me if Uriah suspected his wife of this kind of thing. We get a very, you know, two-dimensional view of Bathsheba and Uriah. I mean, I don't know. He didn't go down to his house. He made it a matter of honor. But there was nothing dishonorable about going down and being with his wife if he felt that nothing untoward was going on. And it seemed like he felt that there probably was. But anyway, whether or not that's true, it's all about the cover-up now. David wanted Uriah to go down and impregnate his wife, who was already pregnant. The baby would be called his. He didn't do it the first night, so David said, well, I'll just do like any righteous man will do. I'd get him drunk and make him go down. That didn't work either. So David, ever more selfish to protect his honor before men, became increasingly more proud and uncaring. It's hard to accept it. But it seems that after this was over, and the text speaks of at the end of this episode, that finally, when the plan went through, when Uriah was sent to the front of the battle line on purpose, left to die, then the end of that, there was the mourning period, which I think generally was a week. And David then married Bathsheba as quickly as possible because, you know, she's already pregnant. So to make it look like she got pregnant right as soon as they got married. And at the end of it, verse 27, when David took her and she became his wife and she bore a son, it was just like, again, we're not given a lot of detail, but in opposition to the Lord, in contrast to the Lord, it says, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. It gives you the impression that it wasn't so much in the sight of David. That it finally worked out. He had a beautiful new wife, a new son, and he wasn't so displeased about it as the Lord was. And that's the path that sin takes us down. We turn to ourselves. We turn ever more to ourselves as lust conceives and gives birth to sin. And when sin conceives, it gives birth to death. And we're farther and farther from caring about others and caring about what the Lord thinks. And the Lord, and we'll look at it, Lord willing, in the next chapter, is displeased with what happened. And sin hardens us such a degree that we just don't get it. We talk about people today who are living in a lifestyle that is openly against the will of God. And they're proud. Yet anybody who moves in the direction of sinful expression will fall in the same way. They'll think, oh, it's okay. They got away with it. David has committed murder here. Not just against Uriah, but those who were with him, who would not be with him except for this being part of a planned cover-up, a scheme. So he's murdered and committed adultery. And now he's so, okay, we're married now and things are fine. So as I said, starting up, if you think you stand, take heed. The church I was part of in Columbia when I was in college was a Baptist church and a Southern Baptist church. And a scandal broke out. I think, I forget what the man was. He was some official in the church. He might have been a song leader or something. And the pianists, they weren't married to each other. They were married, though. And they had a relationship. And he tried to just slough it off. And one thing he said was that he was impressed with David, that David committed this awful sin with Bathsheba, and yet he was a godly man, a man after God's own heart. You see, that was his rationalization, his attempt to excuse his behavior. The Bible says in Proverbs 5, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will grow astray. That was written by Solomon, Bathsheba's son. And think of Joseph in Egypt, who left his garment in the hands of Potiphar's wife and fled, left the evidence in the hand of this woman hungry for Joseph's love, embarrassed her, and she falsely accused him. He got thrown in prison. The 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? If you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. David's sin is awful. That's the way sin is. Once you break through the gate of it, it just knows no bounds. And we'll learn the repercussions of it in David's life more. But there it is, our take heed, lest you fall. Let's pray. Lord, we're not in any way able to say to David, you know, you're a lot different than we are. But we all are in the flesh. We're all able to do a lot of things we don't want to do, would be ashamed to do. I pray we would all take heed. And Lord, see the terrible grip that sin has and where it takes us, or where we go in better to where we go following it. And the actions that we take, which are improper. Thank you for forgiveness, cleansing, and mercy. And that, Lord, you don't display our sin as you did David's. But Lord, for your reasons, you've done it with David. May we learn in Jesus' name. Amen.